Brother Art Jesuit will be our first servant this morning. We've appreciated his spirit of consecration over the years, and he has chosen as his subject, Gates of Jerusalem. Gates of Jerusalem. Brother Art Jesuit, please.
This is all.
Thank you, Brother Owen.
And good morning, dear brethren.
Dr. Barbara and I are very happy to be in your midst. Appreciate the season of fellowship and blessings. Our lesson this morning centers around Nehemiah, the third chapter. We won't get into Revelation, the 21st chapter and the 21st verse, which deals on the same subject. However, it's more into the millennial age picture. We'll concentrate our thoughts on Nehemiah. We'd like to introduce our subject matter a little further with some interesting features about gates. Historically, cities, we notice, had very few gates as possible, since they were vulnerable points of their fortification. The gates of a city many times referred to the city itself, since such places were where official business and transactions were recorded right at the position of the gates. We have records of that in Deuteronomy 16:11, as well as Ruth 4:10, and also in Psalms 87 and 2. Where the gate entrances of the city were desolate, the glory of that city, we notice, was also gone. We could refer to it in our modern-day language as a ghost town. Isaiah 3:26, Jeremiah 14:2, as well as Lamentations 1:4. The gates were the points where the strongest besiegers made their strongest efforts to break through. Once controlling them, they had access to the entire city. So to get possessions of the gates of the city meant that you took the city. Genesis 22:7. Also 24:60. We note that when the walls of Jerusalem were broken through, the princes of the Babylonian king directed the further subjection of that city from a position somewhere in the, by the city gates. Jeremiah 39:2-3. We notice also that gates were also the center of public assembly. A large area was usually provided near the gates, such as a public square, such as before the water gate in Nehemiah 8th chapter, first verse, 8:1. Then there was the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate to Samaria. The gates were the city's news center, not only due to the arrival of travelers and merchants, but also because many workmen made their way in and out of the gate every day, especially those working in the fields. So the gate was kind of a meeting place. The markets were located near some of these gates, near the gates of Jerusalem, being named evidently for the commodities that were sold there. We have an example of that in the Nehemiah, the third chapter, and also the third verse. At the city gates, the older men of the city sat in judgment, Deuteronomy 16:18. Even the kings at times held audiences or sat in judgment there, 2 Samuel 19:8. Also important announcements and official proclamations were made from there. 2 Chronicles 32:6-8. It was at the gate that the judges, prominent men of the city, merchants and businessmen made their proclamation, recognizing that if they made a statement there, it would be carried much faster and spread around much quicker. 1 Kings 22 and 10. Wisdom is pictured as crying out from the entrances of the gates, for all of the city to become aware of the council. 1 Proverbs 20, 21. It seemed to be a heathen custom to make sacrifices at the gates of a city. Acts 14, 13. Those found worthy of death by the judges were taken outside the city gates to be executed. Acts 7:58. 7:58 as well as 1 Kings 21 and 10. The carcasses of the sacrificed animals that were offered for a sin offering were taken outside the city and burned. Leviticus 16:27 and 28. Then for military defenses, we noticed that towers were built into the walls of the city, usually in the more prominent places like the corners. Zephaniah 1:16, Psalms 18 and 2. What they were lookout stations or lookout posts for observation to warn those that were in the city of marauders, enemies, and mischief makers. Strong walls and double gates would not of themselves secure a city from the enemy. Men were therefore employed to watch day and night on top of the walls, especially around the gates. In the eastern countries, the watchmen were obliged to indemnify those who had been robbed in the streets, and also to make satisfaction with their own blood if some of those inhabitants were murdered. This accounts for the vigilance and severity which they displayed in the discharge of their office. It also illustrates the character of the watchman. The watchman that was given to Ezekiel, who lived in that country, and the duties he was required to perform. Ezekiel 33 and 5. 33 and 5. If the wicked perished in his iniquities without warning, the prophet was to be accountable for his blood. But if he duly pointed out his danger, he delivered his own soul. Now these terms seem harsh, but they were neither harsh nor severe. Actually, they were common appointments of watchmen in the Persian area. Additionally, they were charged to announce the progress of the night to the slumbering city, Isaiah 21:11. The people of the east had no clocks. They had sundials. So the announcement 8 times a day during the day and night was a real asset in keeping things moving and keeping on time. They were required not only at each watch of the night, but at frequent intervals in the progress of the night, in order to give the people who depended upon them for their protection of their lives and their property, to give them an assurance that their watchmen were not sleeping at their post, nor were they negligent in their charge. On many of these occasions, their exclamations are made in a form calculated to break up the tediousness of their duties. One would call out, "God be merciful to you," while the other one responded, "Blessings be on you likewise." The practice of salutation was continued through for centuries, and the watchword being the same. Some statement in which the name of Jehovah was especially expressed. Two remarkable instances of this occurred in Scripture. The one is in the prophecy of Isaiah, when speaking of the watchmen of the temple, who incidentally were always Levites, and the same regulations subsisted. He addresses them poetically, where he says, "Ye that make mention of the Lord, ye whose watchword is the name of Jehovah." Isaiah 62 and 6. With this brief introduction, I would like to take you back to the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the third chapter. Under the superintendency of Nehemiah, the walls of the gateways of Jerusalem, as you remember, were being rebuilt. Nehemiah, on numerous occasions, would mount up on his chariot, and he would leave through this gate and ride completely around, inspecting the progress of this huge project. Let me illustrate this for you. Excuse me for moving the furniture around. Nehemiah would leave through the valley gate. However, in order to get ourselves organized here a little bit, this here gate is the sheep gate. He would leave through the valley gate, which is down here. He would go east, and he would review the whole city of Jerusalem by going in a circle and checking the progress of the work. We start out with the sheep gate. Our next gate is the fish gate. Third gate is the old gate. Our next gate is the gate of Ephraim. Our next gate is the corner gate. Next gate is the valley gate, the one that Nehemiah would go through in order to see the progress of his work. Our next gate is the dung gate. Next gate is the fountain gate. Water gate, gate number 10 is the horse gate, east gate, gate of Mithkad. In our lesson this morning, in updating this scenario, within the city of Jerusalem dwells spiritual Israel, separate from the world and its pursuits. At each gate and on the wall is a gatekeeper, a watchman, very faithful, very diligent, and very trustworthy. Who is that? It's you and I. We see how very responsible and important this position is. In that, if anyone inside the city is robbed, hurt, or murdered, it is the watchman who pays back, and he pays back with interest to he who was robbed, or with his life for one who was murdered. This is no time to not be fully awake. It's not a time to be indifferent, or let somebody else worry about it, or do something about it attitude. It is up to each watchman to be on guard to protect those that are inside the city, those of spiritual Israelite, from the perils of the outside. The gates, as we mentioned, are the most vulnerable places for the enemy to gain entrance and to strike. How well are you guarding the gates? We found it interesting, in looking in history, the enemies of Israel had all sorts of ways to distract the gatekeepers in order to either get in or get some of their merchandise inside of the city. Gate number one is our sheep gate. Scripture is Nehemiah, the third chapter, the first verse. Nehemiah 3, 1 and 32. Also 12, 39 of Nehemiah. The sheep gate was rebuilt by Eliashib, the king priest, the high priest, and the under priests. The fact seems to indicate that it was near the temple area. Its location was probably at or near the east corner gate of the city. This gate may have been so named because through it were brought sheep and goats for sacrifice, or perhaps for the market that was located nearby. The sheep gate mentioned in John 5:2 is likely the sheep gate, or a later gate corresponding to it, for it was located in the very same vicinity near the pool of Bethsaida. To the watchman of the gate, Matthew 7:15, a declaration to the watchman of the city. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. This implies the thought of deception. Walking like sheep, going about amongst the sheep, and representing themselves as sheep. Wearing sheep's clothing, actually, but never being real sheep. Their object in coming into the flock is selfish. Their influence is that of a wolf amongst the sheep. This is a class who, for no reason, perverts the truth, injuring the flock, stirring up arguments that confuse the flock. Their object is to come into the flock, destroy them as new creatures, dragging them down along with them. The Lord and the Apostle warns us that we should beware of these who come in amongst the sheep, palming themselves off as sheep. The Apostle points this out as a very subtle danger. Some in classes or at conventions engage as servants in services and as teachers, and by speaking perverse things will seek to draw away disciples unto themselves. They seek to draw some away as their own. The sentiment seems to be, this is my little group, my flock, not recognizing that the church is the Lord's flock and they are the Lord's sheep. In this there is a selfish attitude, quite contrary to the spirit of the Lord and to the scriptures. In the absence of a shepherd, they need someone of their number to be, as it were, a leader to them. In flocks of sheep, there are wise sheep, rams of the flock, referred to as their leaders, that the sheep learn to follow in the absence of the shepherd. These old rams of the flocks would represent the elders of the Church of Christ. The ram's horn constitutes a means of defense with which they would drive off the adversaries in the time of attack, and the sheep would be able to get behind them. But the scriptures speak to us of a danger as respects some of the rams of the flock. Certain leaders of the Lord's people as rams who muddy up and defile the waters. Goats are also mentioned. This could be an illustration of the disposition of some of the leaders of the Church of Christ. We are told that owners of sheep sometimes use goats as leaders for their flocks to follow. The reason being that a goat is more combative than sheep, and they thus supply sheep some courage. Whenever anyone manifests the goat disposition, the ecclesia should very definitely avoid making him a leader. We must be vigilant, very vigilant, on duty to avoid any with this type of spirit, both personally or through the males perhaps, from gaining entrance through the sheep gate to draw followers after themselves. Our next gate is the fish gate, which you see over to the west. In Nehemiah's reconstruction and procession accounts, the fish gate is placed west of the sheep gate. And that evidently was in the north wall of the second quarter. Nehemiah 3:3-12. It is mentioned in conjunction with the second quarter of Zephaniah 1:10. Hezekiah apparently built a part of this wall around the second quarter on the west side, according to 2 Chronicles 32:5. The name may be due to the gate's nearness to the fish market, where the Tyrians sold fish, according to Nehemiah 13:16. The fish gate did the sons of Hanassah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the door thereof, and the locks and the bars thereof. Although King Solomon's wisdom embraced the field of natural history, including the knowledge of fish, according to 1 Kings 4:33, not once is a specific kind of a fish named in the scripture. However, the law did make a distinction between clean and unclean water animals. Only water animals, as you remember, having fins and scales were clean for food. This ruled out such creatures as catfish, eels, lampreys, sharks, and crustaceans, many of which live on spoilage and decayed matter, and are often the cause of typhoid and paratyphoid fevers, according to Leviticus 11th chapter, the 9th to the 13th verses. Israelite fishermen, therefore, had to separate the fine fish from those that were unsuitable for food. A point highlighted in Jesus' illustration of the dragnet is mentioned in Matthew 13:47-48. In Scripture, men are at times likened to fish, compared to fish from the standpoint of being ensnared at calamitous times, like fish in a net, according to Ecclesiastes 9:12. Jesus referred to his followers as fishers of men, and likened righteous persons to fine fish, and the wicked to unsuitable fish that were thrown away, taken out of the net and thrown out. Mark 1:17. Matthew 13:47-50 also. In this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea, after which gathering of every kind of fish was brought to shore. The net represents this gospel age, a general catch of all classes of people, suitable as well as unsuitable. The bringing of the net to shore represents the harvest time of this age. It is the reckoning time, the time when the catch is concluded. So the gospel call, the gospel net, the gospel fishermen of the gospel age are gathered out of this world of mankind, a peculiar class of people, suitable to the Lord's purposes in the kingdom. We understand and expect this fishing business to start winding down. However, we notice that amongst some, brethren have given up witnessing as a thing of the past. Time is too short. The work is past, the harvest is over. And all the time we have left is to make ourselves ready. This type of philosophy is trying to slip through the fish gate back into the city. We must be especially vigilant at this gate because these conclusions are not correct. We continue to further the kingdom message individually and collectively as long as we have the opportunity. When the time has come to cease this activity, the Lord will make it known, and it's very possible that you and I will not be here to hear it or see it. 2 Corinthians 6:1-2. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Our next gate is the old gate, right below the fish gate. It's referred to as the gate of the old city. The gate of the old city was located on the northwest side of the city between the fish gate and the gate of Ephraim. Nehemiah 8:6. Also 12:39. In the Hebrew, the gate is simply referred to as the gate of old. The word city was supplied by the translators. It is suggested that the name was derived from its having been the main north entrance of the old city. We would like to suggest that the old gate would be the port of entry for the old paths, which seem to be clearer and a higher thought. Jeremiah 6, chapter 16 and 17 verse. 6, 16 to 17. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But what did they say? They said, we will not walk therein. Verse 17. Also I set a watchman over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But what did they say? We will not hearken. The Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, tells his people to inquire of the old paths, for the old paths. This is an appropriate lesson for each of us today. For through this old gate, there are always new ideas attempting to slip through. How well are we guarding this gate? We're not talking about the creeds and philosophies of the nominal systems of the past, but the new ideas and philosophies of various brethren and ecclesias. Different thoughts on the harvest, the covenants, justification, also minor issues which creep in, head coverings. Some feel the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. As watchmen, it is important that we challenge every thought we entertain as well as what we hear. For the seventh trumpet has sounded, and the momentous events of this day of the Lord have come to fruition. Those watchmen who have been watching unto the sure word of prophecy, and who also have been watching unto prayer, have remained teachable, and are being made to sit down to meet at the Master's table, to realize his presence, which we'll touch on a little later at one of our other gates. In his light, we read that unclouded vision, the wonderful workings of the divine plan of the ages, and to see our duties as watchmen at the gate of the old city. Next, we come to the gate of Ephraim. The word Ephraim means fruitful, doubly fruitful, or a fruit land. This gate was located on the broad wall, 400 cubits east of the corner gate. 2 Kings 14:13, and also 2 Chronicles 25:23. It was an exit north in the direction of the territory of Ephraim. By some researchers, it has been identified with the middle gate. And some of these gates, they're not perfectly defined. And so sometimes they refer to this gate as the middle gate, as mentioned in Jeremiah 39 and 3. By others, they refer to it in history as the first gate that's mentioned in Zechariah 14:10. Now, there was a public square near the gate of Ephraim in which the people made booths to celebrate the festival of booths, mentioned in Nehemiah 8:16. The reason it is not named in Nehemiah's reconstruction texts evidently is because it did not need extensive repairs. Mentioned in Isaiah 28 and 1, Isaiah 28 and 1, concerning the present day, the prophet Isaiah foretells, and he says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. It is the same class mentioned also in Isaiah 26 and 5 as the lofty city that the Lord is going to bring down to the dust, the great city of Babylon, Revelation 16:19 and 17 and 5. which now proudly refers to herself as Christendom. The prophet in succeeding chapters applies it to several symbolic names. The name Ephraim here signifies fruitful, and is symbolically given to the great nominal church systems, both papal and Protestant. It has a great show of fruitfulness in its numbers, in its influence, in its power, in its wealth. But this is not the fruitfulness that the Lord is looking for. This is what is referred to as hasty fruit, sour and bitter. Did you ever get a plum that looks nice and purple and you just think it's the grandest thing until you bite into it? And it might look good on the outside, but on the inside, it's just sour and bitter and you pucker as you eat it. It's something that is forced before the summer, and it's mentioned in verse 4. Now, some of the various nominal groups have good fruitfulness in their numbers, but the fruit is not good, it is hasty, it is immature. Thousands have been brought into the various nominal systems whose hearts remain unchanged and are hypocrites of every shade. In through this gate of Ephraim, we watch for fruitfulness, doubly fruitful, or do we see the spirit of nominalism beginning to slip in? That hasty, immature fruit, rather than the solid, ripe fruit of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. How well are we guarding this gate? The real fruit is developed by patient continuance in well-doing, by patient development along the lines of Christ's character likeness. Many seem to be cultivating the wrong spirit, which the Scriptures say the Lord will not approve of. The contentious spirit, the fault-finding disposition, which instead of building up one another, is destructive of the faith, destructive of peace, and of every good quality. We notice that the murmurers and complainers in typical Israel were not permitted to enter Canaan's blessing. 1 Corinthians 10:10. We are reminded of the apostles' words to the effect that murmuring against divine arrangements is really murmuring against the Lord himself. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do, without murmuring, without complaining, without fault finding, as mentioned in Philippians 2:14. Let us leave to God the management of his work. Let us more and more endeavor to be on guard, however, avoiding the hasty fruit development which may be creeping in, leaving us with a fruit that is sour, bitter, and most important, it's unacceptable. Back in the times of Nehemiah, they used to find certain times of the day and night where they would negotiate, and when nobody would be around, they would slip things underneath the gate and exchange them with those inside the gate just to slip some of their things in. And this is what we have to be aware of. The next gate we come to is the corner gate. This gate was located in the northwest angle of the city wall, 400 cubic feet along the broad wall west of the gate of Ephraim. 2 Kings 14:13, 14:13, 2 Chronicles 25:23. It was on the east side of the Valley of Hinnom, apparently in the west wall of the old city. Uzziah built a tower by this gate, according to 2 Chronicles 26:9. Both Jeremiah and Zechariah appear to refer to the corner gate as being on the western edge of the city. It's according to Jeremiah 31:38 and Zechariah 14:10. There is no other gate described as existing in the west wall from the corner gate to the valley gate. This was no doubt because of the steep slope of the Hinnom Valley, which made the gate impractical to come in and out. Also because of its location, it had limited activity. It was not used as extensively as the other gates around the city. A corner is very generally bustling and hustling with activity. Or you have the opposite effect. It could be regarded as a secluded spot, one that is not used very often. Acts 26:26. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Here Paul is telling Festus and King Agrippa that these words he is telling him are truth available to everyone, not mysteriously hidden in a corner. This corner could picture spiritual lethargy, a secluded spot where there is limited activity. Sometimes as children of the Lord, we grow cold and listless. We don't seem to have time for what should be the most important thing in our lives. We have become lethargic, brought about by being caught up with the cares of this life. Between our home, our job, our children, there seems to be little or no time left for spiritual things. No time to study for the meetings. No time to serve the truth and the brethren. Let us remember that it will take ceaseless vigilance and earnest striving against the dispositions of our flesh. Self-discipline under divine direction to avoid excessive use of time and energy on temporal matters. Colossians 3:23 fits very nicely here. Whatever we do, do it most heartily as unto the Lord. Our next gate is the Valley Gate, all the way down at the bottom there. This was located at the southwest corner of the city wall. The Valley Gate led into the Valley of Hinnom and corresponds to the modern Jaffa Gate. In Nehemiah 3:13, it tells us that the Valley Gate was repaired by Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah. Uzziah, in his city fortification program, built a tower by this gate, according to 2 Chronicles 26:9. It was from this Valley Gate that as we mentioned, Nehemiah went out for his inspection of the damaged walls, riding eastward to the Valley of Hinnom, and then up the Kindred Valley, finally re-entering by the same gate as mentioned in Nehemiah 2:13-15. We feel that this Valley Gate surely could picture and suggest humility, a willingness to take a lowly place rather than that of a higher place. Lowliness of mind is a mental quality which enables the possessor to look up with appreciation, not only to God, but also to earthly beings, recognizing their good qualities. The apostle urges us that this lowliness of mind should be in all of God's people. This fact proves it to be a quality that demands careful cultivation. We find that not all of God's people are lowly in mind, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, maybe being proud of seeing the truth, or of their ability to serve the interests of the truth, or perhaps even being proud to be an elder. Any such pride is abominable in the sight of the Lord. For with a proper estimation of matters, the best we can see is that there is nothing really that we can be proud of, nothing of which to boast. If we have received anything of the Lord, we should boast of our receipts instead of our glorying in something as if we had attained it ourselves. To humble ourselves does not necessarily mean to think that we have no talent. We have no power, we have no ability. Such an attitude is foolish. But we should think of all of our powers as coming from God. If we find that we have some blessings more than our neighbor, more than our brother or sister, let us then be thankful. But let us not for a moment think that we have anything to make us proud. It is a gift. We should appreciate the gift, but not be puffed up over its possession. The fact that we have received the gift indicates that we lacked it and that we needed it. There is such a thing as false submission, which might deceive even the person himself. One might talk a great deal about submission to the will of God, and yet be only nominally submitted while he is really doing his own will. We are to watch that we are carrying out the profession of submission, and that in our daily course of life we are asking, is this the course which the Lord wishes me to pursue? Is this the will of God? Our next gate is the one on the bottom here, the dung gate. Scripture is found in Nehemiah 2:13 as well as 12:31. Nehemiah's description of the gate seems to place it 1,000 cubits east of the valley gate, according to Nehemiah 3:13-14. It was at the southeast corner of the city wall and led to the valley of Hinnom. This was near the point of this gate that Topheth in the valley of Hinnom was reached by those who gave their children to the idol Baal to be burned. Jeremiah 19:5-6. The dung gate was the port where they carried forth the filth that the city might not be defiled. It is spoken of exclusively of animals such as cows and or camels. The sweeping of streets and roads carefully, removing from about the houses, and was collected into heaps outside this gate. This gate we find was also referred to as the gate of potsherds or the gate of ash heaps. The name Gate of Potsherds may have been given because of the fragments of pottery which were thrown nearby there as refuse, or because fragments of pottery were ground up to dust from which was used to make plaster to repair cisterns, plastering them and repairing them. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the first three chapters of Romans, we have sharply delineated the naked hideousness of the filthiness of the flesh. In addition to this, we have Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. What is this dross? What is this vilest refuse which Paul's considered all things to be? It's not necessary for me to go into detail as to what some of these offensive refuse might be. We are living in a time when there is so much of this outside the walls, just waiting and looking for the opportunity to slip through the gate. How well are we guarding this gate? It was part of the duty of the gate's watchman to sweep clean about his gate. He done this every day, or he was supposed to keep things spotless. He did something about it. It did no good to just tell somebody else about it, or perhaps to gossip a little about it. His responsibility was to guard the gate well, so no harm and injury would come to his brethren that dwelled within. If he failed to warn them or sound the alarm, it meant his just recompense, which might mean even his life. We move on to the next gate, the fountain gate. The gate was so called because of its giving access to a spring of water, a fountain spring that was nearby. Perhaps it was in En-Rogel, which was below the junction of the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Hinnom. It probably was on the south tip of the east hill of the city. In other words, the southern end of the city of David. Nehemiah 2:14 and 3:15, 2:15 and 3:15, as well as 12:37. What is a fountain? The flow of water. Proverbs 10:11. Proverbs 10:11. The mouth of a righteous man is the well of life. Proverbs 16:22. Understanding is a well of spring, of life, unto him that hath it. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They had forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. Who is pictured by the fountain gate? Those who we appoint leaders and speakers of our ecclesia. It is important that we appoint and approve those that are fountains of pure living waters. How important it is that the Lord's people recognize the true leader, Jesus, and they hear his voice and heed not the voice of others. In this present time, the ending of the gospel age, we have a condition of things very similar to those at the close of the Jewish age. There are many learned and wise brethren in our day, as the Jews had in Jesus' day. It is important that we take heed not to follow some who have strange doctrines and philosophies. They may sound interesting and challenging, but are they preaching the truth? When was the last time you challenged someone coming through this gate to serve you? To ask him what he believes, perhaps on the Jubilees. In times of restitution, have they begun? Who is that servant? You may be surprised as to what some of the answers are that you may receive to these questions. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? 1 Corinthians 14 and 8. Surely the great teacher's advice not to follow uncertain leaders was never more needed than now in our day. Blessed will be they who heed the warning and by it are guided back to a more thorough study of our Lord, the great teacher, his apostle, and his prophets. There was a time not too long ago when no one spoke to an ecclesia or was considered as a speaker who was not an elder in his own ecclesia, with perhaps one or two exceptions. Today, this isn't the case, and there are more self-appointed elders and speakers than ever before. Let's guard well this gate. We move on to our next gate, water gate. How well are we guarding this gate? According to the scripture, it says that Nephthim dwelt in Ophel, into a place over against the water gate, toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. And Nephthim were servants, and it is proper that they should have the care over this gate because of the close proximity in which they lived. Psalms 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We do not read of any repairs again being made here, only that Nephthim dwelt over against the water gate. We assume that this gate again needed no repairs. We know of that of which it speaks needs not to be repaired also, for that would be the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. All man's vain assaults against it have left it uninjured and unchanged. The water spoken of is in John 13:1-16. John 13:1-16. And it's what our Lord used to wash the disciples' feet. What this water pictured was to keep them from defilement. It is written, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5:25-26. Is the water we're allowing to enter the water gate cleansing us? Is it having the purifying effect upon our minds and in our flesh? As our eyes of understanding open more and more, we see proper views of the Lord and His righteousness. We see our own condition and the need of His covering robe. Day by day, as we strive to put all away selfishness, sin, and every element of ungodliness, we become more and more painfully conscious of how deep the stain was that we first thought was superficial. After many years of labor, in seeking to cleanse themselves from the filth of the flesh and of the spirit, we see more of our own blemishes than we ever discerned at first. Even though we have gotten rid of much of what natural filthiness and selfishness is, this at times makes the work of cleansing a very discouraging one, if it were not for the assurances of the Word of God, that He regards us as not according to the flesh, but according to our intentions, our desires, our endeavors. He reckons us as overcomers because of our good warfare against the natural blemishes, whatever may be the measure of our success. Are we waging a good warfare? Is the water flowing through this gate which we are guarding? Is it doing its work in us? Or is it impure, cloudy, too vague in accomplishing its purpose? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us be vigilant and guard carefully what comes through this gate. Our next gate is the horse gate, Nehemiah 3:28. Repair work on the horse gate was done by the priests, and it seems to imply that its location was near the temple. It was probably located near the northeast corner of the temple palace area. Horses pass in and out of the city through the horse gate. As the watchman at this horse gate, are you and I alert, on guard, as to what horses are allowed to enter this gate? At the first advent, our Lord said of some of the unbelieving professors of religions, of scribes and of Pharisees, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The majority of those addressed were outwardly very pious. They fasted, they prayed much, and for pretense they made long prayers in the streets. But theirs was not true and acceptable worship. It was obvious that they had one important hindrance to a proper attitude of heart to be acceptable. It was false doctrines, human traditions and commandments instead of the pure teachings of the Word of God. It is very reasonable to suppose that this was true down through the Gospel Age, and particularly today. Some think lightly of the faith and hold that it matters little what man believes, or what he may believe. His life and conduct are the only things of importance in God's sight. But according to our Lord's testimony, a man's faith concerning God and His plan are extremely important and has a wonderful influence upon his life, conduct, and character. We are living in a time when every conceivable doctrine, idea, and philosophy is trying to force itself through this horse gate into the city of Jerusalem. Colossians 2:18-19. Today, in the light of present truth, which is shining more clearly than ever before, we need to be on constant guard against this carnal tendency, which has such a subtle, harmful influence in times past. As gatekeepers, let us challenge every doctrinal thought and word as we hear coming through the gate, if it squares with the word, with the password. What is the password? Is it scriptural? I don't mean one scripture or two. Do the scriptures point to this doctrine? Do you concur with the seven messengers' presentation of the plan? As watchmen, if the answer is vague or not clear, reject it. Don't let it enter into the horse gate. John 4:23. The hour cometh and is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. We continue to our next gate, which is the east gate. Nehemiah 3:29. After him repaired also Shemekah, the son of Sennacherib, the keeper of the east gate. It was referred to the gate of sunrise. What is it referred to? Our Lord's second presence. We see in many instances where questioning the presence of our Lord is beginning to trying to creep in under the gates into the city. Our next gate is Nehemiah's account of the gate of Mifkad, which is our last gate. Nehemiah 3:31. After him repaired Malachi, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of Niphthim, and of the merchants over against the gate of Mifkad, and to its going up in the corner. The word Mifkad means review or appointment or judgment. It means review, appointment, or judgment. It was doubtless this gate where, after the Eastern fashion, controversies were tried, and intolerances were discussed and alleviated. Amongst the Lord's people, many times justice is confused with intolerance and personality conflict. As the Lord's people, we should not have the spirit of intolerance. We should have patience, sympathy, and endurance when matters are not right, and should make due allowances for those who are the transgressors. The more we possess of the spirit of patience, the more we have the spirit of forbearance, the more difficult it is to arouse us to anger. Wherever the spirit of love prevails, its possessor is not easily moved to do or to say something that's unkind or unjust. Love would have us remember that while others may be in error, it does not follow that he be at fault. He may not have understood the matter correctly, or his judgment may not have been the best, owing to perhaps inherited weaknesses over which he had no control. Before condemning anyone, we should make sure he is at fault. Justice demands that we do no less than investigate before we condemn. Love urges us to be merciful in the case as is possible. In spite of all these admonitions, we as brethren cannot seem to tolerate each other on prophetic issues, sometimes on ecclesia policy, sometimes on decorum, as well as on other issues used as reasons why brethren choose to either not become involved in ecclesia responsibilities, or further still, sometimes they separate themselves. Have you ever seen more splintering than in recent times? How well are we guarding this gate of inspection and judgment? Hebrews 10:24, provoke one another to love and good works, not to just provoke one another. In conclusion, we have just touched upon the perils trying to creep in to this city. So as watchmen on duty at these gates, are we constantly vigilant? Are we fully awake? Are we alerting those that are in the city of the impending dangers and helping to avert these approaching dangers, this approaching harm? It is really our responsibility. Let me recap quickly. Watchmen are gatekeepers. They're responsible. They indemnify to those that are affected with whatever their loss may be, even their lives. We touched on the sheep gate, which refers to the wolves in sheep clothing. Be aware of wolves in sheep's clothing. The next was the fish gate. No witnessing. The old gate. Don't let old truths slip out. Ephraim. Fruitfulness. Not the green and bitter fruit, but the true fruits and graces of the Spirit. The corner gate. Activity. Not lethargy and indifference. The valley gate. Humility. The dung gate. Sweeping out the dust blowing in from the vilest refuse outside the city. The fountain gate. Challenge your elders, your visiting speakers. the Watergate. Filter the truth. Look out for them.